Welcome to Morning Soap. At Fusion Church, our desire is to see everyone attend church and hear from God daily through His Word. The Bible reveals God's responses to various situations, and through daily devotions, we can reshape our thought patterns, transform our minds, and become more Christ-like. Join us here every Monday through Friday as different pastors and leaders from Fusion Church provide insightful devotions and teachings based on the day's scripture. For the current soap reading plan, visit fusionchurch.cc/soap and join us as we deepen our understanding and relationship with God.
Good morning, Fusion Church, 6 a.m. soap. Are you ready? This morning we are in the book of James. We're beginning with James 1, an amazing book of the Bible. There's so much to unpack. There's no way we can cover all of James chapter 1 in just this brief time we have today. But you know me, I'm going to do my best to cover as much as possible. So I'm going to pray and we're going to jump right into it. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for waking us up. Jesus, I pray that as we are gathered here today, Lord God, that it would be your words that are heard, not mine, that I would fade to the background. But Lord, you would be at the forefront. You, your word, would be at the forefront for everything that's discussed today, Father. Be with all of us today. Speak to your children, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen and amen and amen. All right, James 1. James 1, and I am reading from the New King James Version. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters. So the book of James was likely written between AD 44 and 49, making it one of the earliest of the New Testament letters, possibly before the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council you can read about in Acts chapter 15. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. We read about that in verse 1. This refers to Jewish Christians living outside of Israel. And these believers were likely facing persecution, poverty, and internal strife in the various areas that they were living. Early Jewish Christian community was dealing with economic hardships and social injustice and division. Think about it. If you were a Jewish Christian, okay, so now you're not just a Jew, living in all these various areas under the Roman Empire, right? Because Jews were looked at a, like a certain way by the Romans. Now you've further split yourself off. Now you're a Jewish Christian, right? And so they were dealing with all kinds of like extra adversity. Tension between rich and poor was common, not just among the Christians, but amongst everyone of that day. Persecution from both Jewish leaders and Roman authorities created fear and trials for for this young church. And so James, he's writing as a pastor, urging believers to live out their faith with integrity. If this book was written around, AD 44, that puts it just around 11, 12 years after Jesus died and he resurrected and he ascended into heaven. So if we take, all right, now we don't necessarily know the exact year that all this took place, but let's just say AD 33 is when Jesus ascended to heaven, right? So now we're looking about, between 11 and 15, 16 years after that. So this is a young church still figuring itself out, still trying to figure things out, right? Let's look at our Newfield location, right? The church itself is only 4 years old. 4 years old this year, next month, 4 years. And in a lot of ways, we're still figuring ourselves out. How do we do things? How do we run things? How do we interact with our community? And especially since we moved from Vineland to Newfield, like all these things. So this is a young church, still finding its identity. So now it begins. James here, he is identifying himself in verse 1. Now there are several men named James mentioned in the New Testament, but reliable tradition assigns this book to James the Just. This is James, the half brother of Jesus. Okay, Matthew 13:55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Right. This is James, who's the brother of Jude in the book of Jude. Verse 1 says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." This is the James who led the church in Jerusalem, became the bishop of Jerusalem. And what that meant is so in Jerusalem and all the cities that churches were founded, it wasn't just one church location, right? These were house churches all over the city, And so don't think like when we read about these churches that Paul writes to or whoever, that it's just like one house and a couple people were hanging out. Talking about Jesus. No, there were various church houses all over the place. And so James was the bishop of Jerusalem. James, he's overseeing all these churches. Now there are many other men who are mentioned as James. We know James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was the first apostle who's martyred in Acts 12. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the 12 disciples, and also known as James the Less. Yet the writer of this letter is the same James who received a special resurrection appearance of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians verse 15, beginning with verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you first all of that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep." In verse 7, "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And so this was probably the cause of his conversion. And because Up to that time, the brothers of Jesus seemed unsupportive of his message and mission. John 7:5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Okay, so now we have James, right? Big brother Jesus is doing all this stuff. I don't believe who he is. I don't believe this. You know, listen, my brother kind of crazy, right? Let's just be real, right? Come on, we family, we could talk real. And all of a sudden, you get the word that your brother was killed, right, by the Romans, and you were like, "See, I knew it. I knew it." And all of a sudden, your brother shows up next to you. Man, that's gonna change your life. Amen. That's gonna flip the script on what you actually believe. And so when James becomes a follower of Big Brother Jesus, right, he follows with great devotion. Church history, early church history, says that James was such a man of prayer that his knees had large, thick calluses, making them look like the knees of a camel. Like this man, he prayed and he prayed and he was devoted to Jesus. It says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that this is the half brother of Jesus makes his self-introduction all the more significant. He did not proclaim himself the brother of Jesus, but only as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, listen. If my brother is Jesus, I'm gonna say, "Yo, Jesus, my brother, you know, look at me." But that's me, right? You know, I'm very fleshly sometimes. But James did not introduce himself in that way, right? Only as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was more than just James's brother. Jesus was his Lord. And when we see the word bondservant, this is an important word. It translates the ancient Greek word doulos and is probably more simply a better translated as slave. All right, not a, you know, so he's saying not as a bondservant of God, but I'm a slave of God. And when he said talks about Jesus as his Lord, this is also an important word, and it's the ancient Greek word kurios. And it simply meant the master of a doulos. So, Lord was the master of a slave. And in the context, that means that James considered Jesus his God, and he was a slave to God. Amen. Amen. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, as you're studying the word, you got to get a lot of the context to make so it makes a little bit more sense. Now it talks about the 12 tribes and what he meant about the 12 tribes is kind of sometimes difficult to understand. And so the question is whether James wrote a letter to only Christians from a Jewish background or to all Christians. Now certainly this letter applies to all Christians, yet James probably wrote his letter before Gentiles were really brought into the church, or at least before Gentile Christians appeared in any significant number in the church. The 12 tribes is a Jewish figure of speech that sometimes referred to the Jewish people as a whole. You can read about that in Matthew 19, 28. Paul referred to our 12 tribes in his speech before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 7. The concept of the 12 tribes among Jewish people was still strong, even though they had not lived in their tribal allotments for centuries out to this point, but they still understood. Well, if you talk about the 12 tribes, you're talking about us. And at this time, the Jewish people were scattered all over the world, and there was and there was already Christian presence among Jewish communities throughout the world. And since this was written for the body of Christians as it exists at the time, this is also a letter that's written for us today. In many ways, we listen to the book of James because it echoes the teachings of Jesus. There are at least 15 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, this is a verse that's been preached a billion times. People have tried to discuss it and dissect it and try to figure it out, right? But James here, he regards trials as inevitable. He said, when, not if you fall into various trials, right? So, and at the same time, trials are occasions for joy, not to be discouraged. We can count it all joy in the midst of trials because they are used to produce patience. One translation says, greet it as pure joy. The older King James Version says, when ye fall into diverse temptations, but the trials in the in this version, in the New King James Version, is preferred. The word trials signifies affliction. It signifies persecution. It signifies trials of any kind. Patience is the Greek word hupomone. This word does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. This ancient word comes from the word hupo, which meaning under, and meno, which means to stay and abide. At its root, it means to remain under. It has the picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. Brothers and sisters, when you are going through trials, let your patience be developed, because when you have trials, the easy thing to do is to run away. When you're going through a hard time, run away. When your relationship isn't going the way it's supposed to be, run away. But no, when you're going through these trials, go through the trials, because the Lord is trying to teach you something, and He may be trying to teach you patience. Why? Because He knows that the testing of your faith produces patience. Faith is tested through trials, not produced by trials. Trials reveal what faith we do have. Not because God doesn't know how much faith we have, but so that our faith will be evident to ourselves and to those around us. We notice that it is faith that is tested, and it shows that faith is important and precious, because only precious things are tested so thoroughly. If trials do not produce faith, what does? Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Supernaturally, faith is built in us as we hear, understand, and trust in the Word of God. Trials don't produce faith, but when trials are received with faith, it produces patience. Yet patience is not inevitably produced in times of trial. If difficulties are received in unbelief and grumbling, trials can produce bitterness and discouragement. Brothers and sisters, we've all been there. When you're going through a trial, and when we're going through it, we don't see it. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Lord, what are you trying to pull out of me? No, we see trials as like, God, what are you doing? I can't handle this, right? And we become bitter and discouraged. And this is why James encourages us to count it all joy. Counting it all joy is faith's response to a time of trial. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The work of patient endurance comes slowly and must be allowed to have full bloom. Patient endurance is a mark of the person who is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, trials bring a necessary season to seek wisdom from God. We don't often know that we need wisdom until our time of difficulty. Once in a time of trouble or trial, we need to know that if a particular trial is something God wants us to eliminate by faith or persevere in it by faith, this requires wisdom. Wisdom. In trials, we need wisdom a lot more than we need knowledge. Knowledge is raw information, but wisdom knows how to use it. Knowledge is the ability to take things apart. But wisdom is the ability to put things back together, right? It says, let him ask of God. To receive wisdom, we simply ask of God. God, who gives wisdom generously and without despising our request. Charles Spurgeon, he writes, we are also right to go to books, to go to men, to go to ceremonies, to anything except God. Consequently, the text does not say, let him ask books, nor ask priests, but let him ask of God. What he is saying there is that we are so quick to go to the next podcast, the next TED Talk. I got to watch my sermon. I got to watch this person here. I got to do this. I got to read this self-help book. I got to read this thing. I got to make sure I get on my Bible app every single day and I complete the Bible plan every single day, because that's the only way that I'm going to be able to know anything. And James is saying, that's all great. That's all great stuff. But have you asked of God? Why are we afraid to ask of God? Why are we afraid to truly say, God, I need wisdom in this? I talk to my pastor, I talk to my best friend, I talk to my mommy, my daddy, I talk to everyone else. I don't want to talk to you. Why? Why? Or when we ask of God, it's real fleeting. Lord, what am I going to do? I know I'm going to go talk to so and so. I know I'm gonna turn on that podcast about whatever, right? Ask of God. Ask of God, because God does give liberally. When we want wisdom, the place to begin and end is the Bible. True wisdom will always be consistent with God's word. The language here implies humility in coming to God. It does not say let him buy of God, let him demand of God, let him earn of God. No, it says let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. Verse 6. Our request for wisdom must be made like any other request, in faith, without doubting God's ability and without doubting God's desire to give us wisdom. We notice that we need to only come in faith, but we must also ask in faith. And this is where the prayers of many people fail. We fail. We come to God in faith, but we must also ask God as faith, with faith. That says, with no doubting, right? And verse 7 goes on to say, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The person who doubts and lacks faith should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, because this lack of faith and trust in God also shows that we have no foundation and we are unstable in all of our waves. We're like the wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This is a fitting description of one who is hindered by unbelief and unnecessary doubts, because a wave of the sea is without rest, and so is the doubter. A wave of the sea is unstable, just like the doubter. A wave of the sea is driven by the winds, and so is the doubter. And the wave of the sea is capable of great destruction, and so is the doubter when they get wisdom from the wrong place. Verse 8 says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, to God, to ask God, but to ask him in a doubting way, shows that we are double-minded. Because if we had no faith, we would never ask at all. If we had no unbelief, we would have no doubting. To be in the middle ground between faith and unbelief is to be double-minded. Double-minded is literally to be two-souled, right? Part of your soul's in heaven, part of your soul's on earth, right? You want to believe in the Lord, but you're seeing the circumstances around you here on earth, and so you're double-minded. The man in Mark 9:28, not 9:24, excuse me, the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, this man was not double-minded. He wanted to believe and declared his belief. His faith was weak, but it wasn't tinged with a double-minded doubt. Verse 12, it says, blessed is the man. This sounds like one of Jesus' Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And in those great blessings, Jesus did not tell us the only ways we can be blessed. Here we learn that we can be blessed as we endure temptation. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who's never tempted. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who finds all temptation easy to conquer. Instead, the promise of blessedness is given to the one who endures temptation. There's a special gift of blessedness from God to the one who can say no to temptation, thereby saying yes to God. Temptation is one of various trials we will face. As we persevere through temptation, we are approved and we will be rewarded, as the work of God in us is evident through our resistance to temptation. Right? James is reminding us that it is really is worth it to endure the temptations we face. And it says, to those who love him, this describes the motive for resisting temptation because of our love for God. The passions of sinful temptation can only really be overcome by a greater passion. And that passion for the honor and glory and relationship with God. Some resist temptation because of a fear of man, right? A thief suddenly becomes honest when the red and blues are flashing and behind them. A man or woman, they begin to control their lust because they couldn't bear to be found out and they're embarrassed. Others resist temptation because of the power of another sin. But the best motive for resisting temptation is to love the Lord, to love him with greater power and greater passion than your love for the sin. Those who endure temptation rightly endure it because they love God. They say to themselves, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? They cannot fall into sin because it would grieve him, the Lord Jesus, who loves them so well and whom they love with all their hearts. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Temptation does not come from God, right? Let's just clear the air. Temptation does not come from God. Though he allows it, he himself does not entice us to evil. Now, God may test our faith, but he does not bring in temptation. James knew that most people have an evil tendency to blame God when they find themselves in trials. Yet by his very nature, God is unable to either be tempted in the sense that we are tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, God sometimes allow great tests to come to his people. Even some of those who we may see as some of his favorites in the Bible. Think of the command that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 22 to sacrifice his son. Think about the affliction that he allowed to come onto Job, right? We see various tests and trials that people come through. Yet in no case does God entice a person to evil. Spurgeon goes on to write, Satan tempts, God tries. But the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial. And it may be a trial from God's side and a temptation from Satan's side. Just as Job suffered from Satan and it was a temptation, but he also suffered from God through Satan. And so it was a trial to him. The Lord does not bring temptations, but he may use a temptation as a trial. And when you're going through a trial, who are you going to go to? Whose power are you going to trust? Are you going to trust your own power, your own strength? Are you going to go to God and ask him for help? Verse 17, I'm going to move on. I'm out of time. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We expect no true goodness from our own fallen natures and from those who would entice us, but every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from God the Father in heaven. God's goodness is constant. There is no variation in him. Instead of shadows, God is the Father of lights. The ancient Greek word is actually better translated as the Father of the lights. The specific lights are the celestial bodies that light up the sky, right? The sun and the stars, never giving up their light, even when we can't see them. And even so, there's never a shadow with God. When night comes, the darkness isn't the fault of the sun. It's still shining as brightly as before, but the earth has turned. This means that God has never changed. Though the celestial bodies, those change as we turn, we move away, but God's light never changes. James understood that the gift of salvation was given by God and not earned by the works or obedience of man. It's of his own will that he brought us forth for salvation. Verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Man, this verse has been quoted and quoted and quoted. We hear it all the time. We can learn to be slow to wrath by first learning to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Much of our anger and wrath comes from being self-centered and not other-centered. Swift to hear is a way to be other-centered. Slow to speak is a way to be others-centered. centered. Says slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in light of the nature of temptation and the goodness of God, we must take special care to be slow to wrath, because our wrath does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our wrath almost always defends and promotes our own agenda. It says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. We must receive God's word as doers, not merely hearers. To take comfort in the fact that you have heard God's word when you haven't done it is to deceive yourself. It was common in the ancient world for people to hear a teacher. And if you followed the teacher and tried to live what he said, you were called a disciple of that teacher. And we may say that Jesus is looking for disciples. Jesus is looking for doers, not mere hearers of the word. Jesus used the same point to conclude the great Sermon on the Mount. He said that the one who heard the word without doing it was like a man who built his house on the sand. But the one who heard God's word and did it was like a man whose house was built on a rock. The one who both heard and did God's word could withstand the inevitable storms of life and the judgment of eternity. As we begin to close, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, James just explained that real religion is not shown by hearing the word, but by doing it. One way to do God's word is to bridle the tongue. When it talks about, he who thinks he is religious, the New Testament never uses the ancient Greek word religious in a positive sense. James used it here as someone who was religious, but is not really right with God. And this is evident because it says he does not bridle his tongue. Now listen, if you've been in church long enough, right? There are people in the church who are religious, but they're not right with God. There are people in the church, the capital C church, who are religious, but they still talk about folk. There are people who are religious, but they stick their nose up at folk. There are people who are religious who they don't really know the Lord. Let me just be blunt. They know of the Lord. They can quote scripture, right? They can walk in with their piousness and them thinking they're better than, but they're not really followers of the Lord. And James says this one's religion is useless. Useless. Your walk with God is useless if it does not translate into the way you live and the way you treat others. And many are deceived in their own heart regarding the reality of their walk with God. Brothers and sisters, there are people who are deceived, and they're deceived by themselves. They're deceived into thinking that they're farther along than what they really are. They're deceived into thinking that because they don't have the vice that you have, right? They haven't lived the life that you've lived, that they're better off than what you are, that they're so religious, God can only bless them, and they are deceiving themselves, brothers and sisters. Don't fall into that boat. Don't fall into that boat of thinking you're so religious, because James says your religion is useless, right? And you will be counted as those that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you don't want to fall into that boat. So, brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because those trials are going to produce patience and produce your faith. And if you're going through it, if you're going through a trial, know that you're doing something right. Know that you're doing something right, because you're counted among so many great people who fell into trials, who the Lord trusted enough to know they can get through this. All they got to do is call on me and rely on me and trust in me, and I will get them through it. All they have to do is ask for wisdom, and I will give it. The Lord doesn't hold on to gifts and to blessings and to wisdom and just and ration it out to us. That's not the God that we serve. No, he is generous. That's the God that you serve, a generous God. So no matter where you are at right now in your walk with the Lord, know that the Lord is generous and he wants to freely give wisdom and he will be there. All you have to do is call. Amen. Ooh, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your little brother James, Lord God, who received a word from you and was not ashamed and became a great man of faith in the early church, who led hundreds and thousands of people to know who you are. Thank you for him, Lord God, and thank you for the wisdom that you gave him that he imparts to us in this book, Lord God. Father, I pray that as we go about our days, Lord God, that new truths and revelation will come through this, Father. Speak to your children, Lord God. We praise you and we love you. Amen and amen. All right, brothers and sisters, I love y'all, and I'll see you soon. God bless.